that Wednesday nights are clearer because we're using this one. Yeah. Are you talking to me? Okay. They tell me I'm on. All right. Well, since we're on, we might as well start. So, well, it's good to see you guys, and hope y'all are having a good evening. It is quite refreshing to be back. You know, we took several weeks off for Christmas and end of the year, and then as soon as we came back to Wednesday, then I got sick and missed a Wednesday, and so it's just, you know, it's just that time of year. And I think that stands as a really good kind of object lesson or illustration, opening illustration for our time tonight. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and be turning over to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 10 and 11 tonight under the heading Gospel Therapeutics. Gospel Therapeutics. While you're turning there, just by word of introduction, I have been concerned for probably a couple years now, and I am increasingly concerned in the world that we live in, that our whole healthcare, I'll sort of say system, let me back up, our whole healthcare philosophy here in the West, not just the United States, but in Europe as well, in the West, has shifted and is shifting to a philosophy of avoidance as opposed to the old tried and true philosophy of treatment. Now, this is nothing new. It is not the product of COVID, in my opinion. It is something that has been around for a number of years. We could point back to some of the arguments and debates and wars that have gone on politically related to health care and health insurance and everybody having access to insurance, which morphed into everybody being required to have insurance. And then that fell away, and they've kind of eased up on that a bit, and now it's everybody's got to have vaccinations and mandated vaccines. And the whole idea is about avoidance. I would argue, and I'm positing here, just as a foundation for our time tonight, I am positing that the health care or health philosophy of the West has been moving towards avoidance, probably, in my opinion, as early as perhaps even the 60s. Maybe it wasn't as predominant, it wasn't as out in front, it wasn't as popular as perhaps it is today. But we have been moving towards not getting sick, not getting old, not feeling bad, and taking pills and medications and treatments to avoid all of those since the 60s. You can't stop being sick. And the reason why I bring all this up is because I believe that we're seeing that same philosophy spill over into the church. Whereas the church used to be the thermostat for society, church has now become the thermometer for society. Church no longer influences society. Church is just a reflection of what society is. So the church, and I'm saying the institutional church, not the bride of Christ, but the institutional church simply reflects what is going on in common culture as opposed to influencing common culture. And having said that, I am making the argument this evening that this idea of therapeutics, gospel therapeutics, the avoidance of illness, the avoidance of death, the avoidance of being out of pocket, has invaded the church to the point that we no longer talk about sin. you know, certain circles that I move in, pastor circles that I'm engaged in, you know, we talk about that from time to time, that the church still, as wholesale across the church in general, sin is not preached on. Sin is not preached about. There's really no mention of sin anywhere in a lot of gospel messages, so-called gospel messages. And so there is an avoidance of the condition. And if you've avoided the condition, by implication, you've avoided the correction. You would not even see that there really is a need for correction. You wouldn't see the need for the thing that remedies sin if you were avoiding sin all the way around. So there's no need to go to the hospital if you're avoiding being sick. There's no need to go to the doctor if you are pumping yourself full of all kinds of chemicals trying to keep yourself from getting sick. So by necessity, when we deny and avoid the condition, we deny and avoid the remedy. Sick people don't need remedies. Healthy people don't need remedies. And if we were just talking about the flu or seasonal allergies or any number of other ailments that plague modern society, that would be one thing. But we're not just talking about physical health. The church is charged with communicating spiritual health and spiritual life. Zoe, not just bios of the New Testament. And under this idea of what some have termed a moralistic therapeutic deism, we have begun to avoid the issue. We are no longer interested in living life, addressing illness head on, correcting that illness in the appropriate manner, being stronger on the backside, and then going on with life. We are trying to avoid the illness all the way around. We don't want to even be sick. We don't want to even feel bad. We don't want somebody telling us that we have sin. And all of this has created an environment within the church where we have abandoned the hope that we really have. We've abandoned the first love. We've abandoned Christ as prophet, priest, provider, and protector. And we have made Christ our counselor. Now, I know he's the great counselor. I got that. I'm not saying he's not. But you see, we no longer see Jesus in the church, in evangelical life. We no longer see Jesus as Lord. He is no longer King. He is no longer Savior. He is no longer Redeemer. He's just my BFF. He's the one that kind of gives me some advice. Take it when I want it, leave it when I don't, live my life the way I want to, and if I get in trouble, I'll call him and cry on his shoulder, and he listens. And then when I have made myself feel better by just sobbing buckets, then I can say thank you very much, hang up the phone, and don't talk to him again until I'm in trouble again. You see, much of the gospel today, even within reform circles, is nothing more than therapeutics. The gospel is nothing more than the thing that makes us feel good about ourselves. And in church world, in Christian world, the gospel makes me feel good about myself because I can claim a redemption in Christ that the Bible teaches. I can claim forgiveness of my sin, even though I'm living in it still abjectly. I haven't really repented of it. I've just kind of mitigated it a little bit. I can claim an affiliation with a group of people that are all doing the same thing. And through all of that, I can feel good about myself through therapeutics, when the reality is Christ is not my Lord because he's not my Savior. And for most people in evangelical life today, they stand outside of Christ. But they feel good about themselves because of the gospel therapeutics. In verses 10 and 11 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, I think we find the remedy to everything I just got through describing. We find that a godly faith is different than gospel therapeutics. A godly faith prepares us for the eventualities that God has ordained, the eventualities that in some measure we don't find to be very comfortable, we don't find them to be convenient. There are things in the world that God is doing. Let me say that again. There are things in the world that God is doing that don't set well with our sensibilities. There are things that God is doing in the world that we wouldn't do if it was up to us. Right? Have you ever found yourself thinking this? Well, if I was God, I wouldn't do it that way. Right? And the church today is ill-equipped to handle these inconvenient and uncomfortable occurrences because we have abandoned a godly faith in lieu of a gospel therapeutic. First Samuel chapter 2, 10 and 11, verses 10 and 11. Let me read the text and we'll jump in to explain further what I mean. This is the tail end of the song of Hannah as she has given Samuel over to Eli to raise and to serve the Lord from his infancy. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah, that's Hannah's husband, took the family back home to Ramah, and the boy, Samuel, was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we ask, Father, that tonight as we unpack these two short verses, that you would give us wisdom and insight and discernment, eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us, and that we would understand those areas of our lives where the gospel is simply nothing more than therapy. Help us, Father, to live by a godly faith that trusts you and trusts all that you are doing in this world, that we might be salt and light to a lost and a dying world, and that we might be able to give an answer, a reasoned response for the hope that lies within us. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. The subtle downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible that it is easy to believe that the forces of this lost world are defeated by human effort. Let me say that again. The subtle downgrade of worldliness. Remember, as we've gone through this series, we have said, we've defined worldliness, if you will, as not necessarily being immorality or paganality or those things, unethical behavior. None of those things that we know are bad, right? We're not necessarily restricting worldliness to the worst of the worst, but we've included a worldly perspective as opposed to a spiritual perspective. We walk by the flesh, not by the spirit, right? Or we're not supposed to do that. The text actually says we walk by the spirit, not by the flesh. But worldliness is simply defined as living by the flesh as opposed to living by the spirit. That's worldliness. And the downgrade of worldliness is so subtle. It's so imperceptible. It is so hard to find. It's hard to see. It creeps in unannounced that many cases, I believe, that even Reformed believers, evangelical life believes that the answers to the lost world are found within themselves, within human effort. If we would just have a few more prayer meetings, then we could really change our community. If we would just get out there and do a little more evangelism, we could change our community. If we just put a little more emphasis on moms, on dads, on families, we could change our community. No, we can't. Now, those things might be good. We certainly need to pray and pray without ceasing. The Bible teaches us that. We certainly need to be communicating the gospel to the nations, right? Go and into all the nations, baptizing them. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, right? So evangelism and teaching and honoring Christ or submitting to the authority of Christ are certainly biblical mandates that we have. Emphasizing moms and dads in a biblical family and a godly home, absolutely. Scripture tells us to do that too. But the problem is that in our economy, in our way of seeing things, under this gospel therapeutic that has just so insidiously infected the church, we believe that if we do those things, that then therefore the gospel will go forward and people will be saved. And because people aren't being saved because we aren't praying enough, we aren't evangelizing enough, we don't have a very good gospel mandate, we're not great commission minded, we're not emphasizing dads who are the heads of the home, we're not emphasizing moms as the helpmate, we're not emphasizing kids, which are the fruit of the first commandment, be fruitful and multiply, and the world is lost because we're not doing our part. I've heard over the last several weeks bits and pieces of messages, and some more of messages than I really wanted to hear. Twitters, tweets, Facebook posts, all kinds of things where the sentiment seems to be the world is lost because we're not doing our part. And I only say that to illustrate to us that the downgrade of worldliness has crept in and deceived even many within evangelical life, reformed evangelical life, so much so that we believe that the lost world will be defeated by human effort. If you need yet one other example, and I'm not picking on anybody, but the elections in November are not going to radically change the world. They may not even change our current form of governance. Now, I'm going to leave that one alone. I'll let y'all decide as to why that might or might not be. But we think that even going to the ballot box would change the lost world. If we could just have a Christian president, our country would return to its former greatness. Maybe. Maybe not. I'm not so sure that there is such a thing as a Christian president in America. I'm not so sure. You see, we've missed the point. We've missed, I believe it's Zechariah 4:6, and thus saith the Lord, it is not by strength or by might, but by my spirit. It is the spirit of God that changes the lost world, not us. Amen. And so I want to just touch on four things tonight, four aspects, four perspectives, four views to this godly faith to help us along our way in stopping the therapies. Quit using the gospel as therapy and allow the gospel to move you to a godly faith. And then I believe, as Hannah was, and as so many depicted within the scriptures were, we can face the difficulties that come and we can do so with grace and resolve without fear, because we're living with a godly faith. The first one is this. The godly faith grants a perspective on the world that recognizes that no one will go without being called into account. A godly faith, not therapeutics, but a godly faith grants a perspective on the world that recognizes that no one will go without being called to account. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 9, and I guess I said 10 and 11, I'm sorry, it was 9 through 11, my mistake. In verse 9, we find Hannah saying this, "He, God, will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail." Now, I just want to give you a little structural information here, okay? And I was a bit confused when I read through here because I didn't read verse 9, and now my error has been made plain to me. Verse 9 and verse 10 are in what I would say are Hebrew parallelism. There's a Hebrew parallelism going on between verse 9 and verse 10. Okay? I'm going to get into this, the four items in just a minute, but I just want to point out something here. The first phrase of verse 9, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones," is coupled with the first phrase, in my estimation, coupled with the first phrase of verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. So we have a contrast here. We have what God does for those who are faithful and what God does for those who are faithless. The second phrase of verse 9 and the second phrase of verse 10 are coupled together. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, in verse 9. Against them he will thunder in heaven or from heaven. So it is a depiction, a little further depiction of what will happen to those who are faithless, the ones who live in abject wickedness or rebellion before the Lord. The third phrase of verse 9 and the third phrase of verse 10 are coupled together. For not by might shall a man prevail. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So we see a picture in the first phrase of those who are and those who aren't. We see a picture in the second phrase of what God will do for those who are not. And we see a description or a picture in the third phrase of why it is that some people succeed and some people don't. Right? Why is it that some people live in abundance and some people don't? Because it's not about their might. It's not about their strength or their prowess. It's not about their position or their station in life. It is by the strength of the Lord. For not by might shall a man prevail. Why? Because God gives strength to his king and exalts the horns of his anointed. If you have anything in this life, it is because the Lord has given it to you. Okay? So there's the basic kind of outline of the parallelism between verse 9 and verse 10. Based upon that parallelism, I am highlighting an aspect out of verse 9 that there is a perspective that godly faith gives to us that shows us that everyone will be called to account. He'll guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off or made silent is the actual Hebrew rendering. For not by might shall a man prevail. Here's the perspective. We have what we have because the Lord's given it to us. If we are found to be among one of the faithful ones, which is the first part of that phrase in verse 9, then the text promises that God will guard the path, guard the feet, guard the way, guard the direction, guard the life of the faithful one. It doesn't mean that the faithful one lives without difficulty. If the faithful ones live without difficulty, there would be no need for God to guard them. Now, would there? If everything was rosy and neat, there's no need for protection. So we find implicit in this first phrase the idea that the faithful ones do not live without difficulty or pain or suffering or grief. It's just that the Lord guards their feet. He causes them not to stumble. They do not fall. He watches over them, but he allows things to happen. If I were to say that in most churches, evangelical churches, if I were to say that in most Baptist churches, they wouldn't even let me finish the message. They'd run me out before I ever finished. Because so much of evangelical life today is about that avoidance we were talking about. Oh, preacher, don't come in here telling me that I'm going to have pain and difficulty, but God's just going to see me through. That ain't my God. See, if I've got faith, then I won't have difficulty. That's what the evangelist just told us last week. It's what my preacher preaches, that if we're living in God's will, everything is fine and I will not have any difficulty because God doesn't want his people to suffer. That's not what Hannah says. It's not what the Bible says. God allows us to undergo pain and suffering and difficulty and grief for our own good, for his glory, but he guards our feet. But this phrase also tells us that a godly faith grants us a perspective to understand that the wicked will be cut off. The wicked will be put to silence. The wicked here, the wicked in this text are people who live in wickedness. Not just people who had a momentary lapse of morality and found themselves in a bad circumstance, but otherwise they're pretty good people. No, these are people that are living in opposition to God. Now, a lot of times we characterize the wicked as being immoral, unethical, bad people, right? Pagans. But I'm asserting throughout this entire series that if we choose to live in worldliness as opposed to living in godliness, then we're counted among the wicked also, because we are choosing to live in contradiction to God and His Word. So don't just assign the wicked to those immoral people. If you're choosing to live by worldliness, making decisions by worldly means, then I believe you're counted among the wicked as well. And for the believer, whenever we at times make decisions based on worldly thoughts, worldly opinions, we're engaged in rebellion and wickedness in the moment, and we need to repent of that, right? Because this text tells us, the second phrase of verse 9, the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. Those who are living in opposition to God will be held accountable. They will be called into account for all the things they've said and all the things that they've done. By the way, God's beloved faithful ones will be called into account too. We will be called into account. We will have to give an answer for all the things that we've done. The difference is that the blood of Christ, which has atoned for our sins, will be credited to our account. And when we, at that trial date, are found very wanting, then the advocate steps in on the behalf of God's children. The wicked, not so. They'll have to give an account for their own deeds through their own merit. And they will be found wanting. Because it's not about how good a person you are. It's not about how much you might or might not pray on any given day. It's not about how much you might or might not study your Bible on any given day. It's not really about how frequently you're at the church or not at the church. It's about the strength of God living in you. For not by might shall a man prevail. When you stand before the Lord, it is not your good things stacked up against your bad things. And if your good things outweigh your bad things, God will be pleased. That's not how it's going to go. You can't do enough good things because you've done way too many bad things. If you've done one thing, you've done too many bad things. If you've done one bad thing, you've done too many bad things, right? If you are guilty in breaking one of the law, you are guilty of breaking it all. God will throw the book at you. So it's not about what you've done or haven't done that will justify your guilty soul. It's about what God does on your behalf. It's not by the might of a man that he will prevail before God. It is by the indwelling of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit on behalf of that man in that day of judgment. And all I'm saying to us today, with all of these proofs, is that godly faith grants us a perspective to see that. I know that there are a lot of things going on in this world that for many of us we find distasteful. There are many things in this world for a lot of us as evangelicals that we would just find downright abhorrent, right? Turns our stomach. Can't believe that that's going on in the world. And it's hard for us at times to really accept that judgment is coming. We see the wicked abounding. We see wicked politicians making millions of dollars at the expense of the people they're trying to serve or should be serving. We see politicians in league with our enemies, enriching themselves, putting our nation at risk. And we think to ourselves, will they ever be held to account? We have angst and frustration when elections don't go our way because we had hoped maybe this time in this election the bad politicians are going to be voted out and good politicians, whatever that is, will be voted in. And we can see a change in our system of governance because the people have spoken, but yet those days never seem to come and we're losing hope. The church is losing hope that elections can and will be done fairly. The populace is losing hope. There's great skepticism, I think, in the election coming up as to whether it's going to be a fair election or not. You see, the enemy wants us to give up, so don't give up. But Godly faith gives us the perspective of understanding that even though certain corrupt politicians may not ever be voted out of office, may not ever be indicted by a grand jury or a special counsel, may not ever stand to account in this life for their corruption, they will have to give an account before the Lord. A godly faith gives us perspective to understand that that day of reckoning is coming, and not just for corrupt politicians, but for all people. We will stand before the Lord and give an account as well. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 8 to 14, we pick up on a parable that Jesus told, the parable of the wedding feast. Now, I'm not going to tell the whole parable, but I'm going to pick up on the part that I think has bearing on this first point this evening. Starting at verse 8, Matthew 22, verse 8, the Lord Jesus says this. Then the king said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, and those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless, had no answer. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." You know, for a lot of us, we read this parable and we go, "Well, that's just not fair. That's not fair. The king said, go get all the people." He told his attendants, "Go out, whoever you meet," and Matthew even says, good or bad, "invite them to the wedding." And this guy, he was minding his own business. Maybe he was mowing his grass. And one of the attendants showed up and said, "Hey, king wants you at the wedding. Stop mowing your grass. Come on." And so the guy just stops what he was doing. He's in his cut-off sweatpants and his flip-flops and his old ratty T-shirt. And he goes to the wedding feast because, after all, the king's attendants compelled him to go. And then he gets there, and the king says, "Dude, you're not dressed right. Kick him out. That ain't fair." Right? Have y'all ever thought that way? I have. But you see, what Jesus is telling us here is that the invitation to go to the wedding feast went out universally across all of the people in the kingdom after the original attendees were all killed, by the way. If you go back and read that parable, they wouldn't come. They were too busy doing other things, and so the king had them killed. And so all these people are invited to the wedding feast, but an invitation to the king's wedding feast requires you to follow certain rules of decorum. You can't just show up any old way. There are certain expectations that the king would have, or the society would have, or what was normal for a wedding feast. You didn't just break with decorum and tradition to do it however you wanted to. You did it the way the king expected you to. And we lose that because we don't have kings around here, right? But that's the point. That's what's going on. And so there was somebody who threw decorum out the window, said, "Well, I really don't like this king, perhaps, but I'm going to go. He wants me to go. At least there'll be lunch, so I'll go eat lunch. And I don't care about dressing up because I'm not into that kind of thing. And so I'm just going to go and do my thing." And the parable tells us that that person was rejected, bound hand and foot, and cast into outer darkness. So it's a sign of judgment. You see, a lot of people believe simply because they have an invitation to come to church, to Christ's church, that they can come to Christ, they can interact with God, they can come into the fellowship of the saints just any old way that they want to. And they can sing any old song they want to. And they can listen or apply any old Bible text the way they want to. And they can live life on their terms. You know, we've adopted that as a methodology within evangelical life. We call it seeker-sensitive. Felt needs. Come as you are. Stay as you are. That's felt needs. And Jesus said, nah, that ain't the way it works. You see, what I just said is lost upon many within evangelical life because many in evangelical life don't have a godly faith. They have a gospel therapeutic. The church makes them feel good about themselves. The gospel makes them feel good about themselves. Their problems are somehow lessened, not taken away, because to take it away means you got to deal with sin. But their problems are lessened. They're mitigated. They feel a little more hopeful. They feel a little bit better because of the application of the gospel. And they don't have godly faith. And so when those problems don't go away because they haven't hit them at the root, they just hit the symptom, they think the gospel doesn't work or the gospel somehow is ineffective in and of itself. And they have to add something to it. They've got to add prayer. They've got to add Bible study. They've got to add church attendance. They've got to add proper singing. They've got to add something to the gospel because, after all, I tried the gospel by itself and it didn't work. They're using the gospel as a therapeutic, not living by godly faith. See? And they're just like the man who showed up to the wedding feast in his cut-off sweatpants and flip-flops. You're unacceptable to be in the presence of the king. It's only those who have godly faith, who understand that there is a day coming when all of us will have to give an account. All of us. Number two, godly faith shows us that those successful now, the wicked will meet their ultimate judgment. In verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. This is 1 Samuel 2:10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Can't be any more specific than that, I think. Look, the way of the wicked prospers in this world. You can go to the Psalms. There's several Psalms that make reference to this, that the wicked prosper and the godly perish. And we pray to Lord, oh Lord, how much longer are these wicked people going to get away with doing all the stuff they're doing? We wonder, Lord, are you really keeping count? Are you really watching? Yeah, godly is. I mean, God is. Hannah tells us here that the adversaries of the Lord will be broken to pieces. That statement right there, that first part of verse 10, really ought to grieve us as believers, as Christians. Here's why. It might very well be a temporal or worldly judgment. God raises kingdoms, he abases kingdoms, right? And it may be within his providence that a kingdom is abased, brought down low, all right? But that's a worldly abasement. That's a loss of station and position, not a loss of eternal destiny. But when God breaks the enemies, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. You know, there is a sense in which there is a spiritual and eternal breaking. There is a spiritual abasement, or what Revelation calls the second death. And as a Christian, as a believer in the gospel of Christ, and as one who hopes and trusts in the Word of God, we really ought to be grieved, I think, that there are those that are going to experience the second death. Now, I think as much as it depends upon us, we should be vocal in our testimony. We ought to be sharing our testimony with the people around us in ways that are appropriate to the circumstance. I also believe that we can share and share and share and share, and there's still people who are going to be lost to perdition, because it's not about what I preach, how I preach, how much I preach, what illustrations I use, what songs we sing, or whether I cry in my message or not. That's not what gets people saved. We've already established that it's the work of the Spirit that saves people. But shouldn't we be brokenhearted over the fact that there are going to be some lost to perdition? I think it should. Now, we shouldn't be, walking around all, mealy-mouthed and grumpy and down in the dumps and just, depressed people. I'm not saying that. But we really, as Christians, ought to understand the stakes. What's at stake? What is at stake as we share the truth of Christ with people around us? What is at stake when they reject that truth? What's at stake when we pray things like, Lord, open their heart, grant to them your Spirit? These are not just words. These are not just therapeutics to make us feel better or feel like we've done our part. These are matters of eternity. And so godly faith shows us what's at stake. Godly faith shows us that the wicked are going, at least in some measure, to prosper. The Lord's told us that. That they live, the fallen live in a fallen world, play by fallen rules, and are accepted by other fallen people. Why wouldn't they be successful? Right? Think about it for just a minute. They're on the inside. They're in the in-group. They're the ones writing the rules. They're the ones that are accepted by other people in that same economy. It'd be crazy if they weren't successful. But success in this earthly frame is not the success that really, as a Christian, we're looking for. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know that there are some Christian people that are very successful in business, very successful in their homes and their family, very successful in their pursuits here in this worldly life. But that's not really what we're looking for, is it? What we're looking for are godly pursuits. What we're looking for is to live by godliness, not worldliness. To understand that the downgrade of worldliness is so subtle that we need to be watching out for it, and to be reminded, as we're being reminded tonight, that it is not about how good I am, how bad I am, how well I might prosecute or administer a particular plan that I have that makes it successful. What makes it successful is not me. What makes it successful is Christ in me and through me. And I would argue that's through every area of life. Godly faith shows us that although we see those who don't live that way being successful, they're going to meet their judgment when that day comes. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This is another parable that the Lord told that I'm not going to tell the whole parable. If y'all want to go and read the parable, it's in Luke 19. I'm going to pick up in verse 12. We're going to consider verses 12 through 15, and then I'm going to jump down and consider verse 26 and 27. I'm jumping around a little bit, but it is a cross-reference after all, so I can do that. Okay? Luke 19, verse 12. He said, therefore, this is the Lord telling a parable, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him, and presumably some of those that he even gave minas to, okay, in the structure of what Luke is saying. Citizens hated him and sent delegates after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Didn't even address him directly. Do y'all catch that? Luke's very detailed. Don't overlook details in Luke. You'll miss something. We do not want this man to reign over us. They didn't say, we don't want you to reign over us. They said, they sent a delegation to the king and said, we don't want this man to even rule over us. They hated him. Didn't want to have anything to do with him. When the king returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. So I think it's easy for us to get the idea. It's a picture of the kingdom of Christ. He's gone away to receive a kingdom. He's entrusted those that claim to be his with a stewardship to do things. And we would argue from Luke's account here, the parable, that the expectation was is that what they receive from the king, they're to prosper, they're to grow it. They can't just hold it, because we have one of the servants who did exactly that, and the king wasn't happy with him, right? We know that. But there's an expectation that the steward would be profitable or fruitful in the stewardship of what had been given to him by the king, okay? And so the king goes away. There's a delegation that goes after him to say, hey, don't even come back. We don't want you here, right? But you know, there's a lot of people in the world today saying exactly that. Christ, we don't want you here. The gospel, some will say, that the gospel and the Bible have no place in public discourse. Some will say the Bible has no place, matters of faith have no place in the governance of our nation, in politics, and how we administer our government. That Bible stuff's okay for you guys if y'all want to do it. You've got the freedom to do it, but don't you be bringing your faith into your elected position. You can't do that. That's what they'll say. That's not true. You should, and our politicians should do that. But that's what they'll say. It's the same thing. We don't want you as being king over us, Jesus. But in the parable, the point I'm making is that the king went away. He said, I'm just going to go away. I'm going to receive the kingdom. I'm coming back. I don't care what you guys say. And he comes back. And what does he do when the king comes back? He calls all those people that he gave minas to in this particular parable, all those people that he entrusted with certain parts of his kingdom, he called them unto himself, and he said, I want you to give an accounting of what you've done since I've been gone. How about that? You see, we're the stewards. We are the managers. We're the ones whom Christ has given, the king has given minas to. And one of these days, though we are stewards of the king, we are in this analogy, we belong to the king. He has entrusted us certain stewardship, certain things. We don't lose our salvation. He doesn't kick us out necessarily. But we do have to give him a stewardship of what we've done since he's been gone. Right? So that's the first group of people that will be held to account. But there's a second group here that we're going to pick up in verse 26. We'll skip down to verse 26. In Luke 19:26, I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Well, I thought Jesus was a God of love. Here he is killing all these people. Bad Jesus. No, righteous king. Holy and just. They didn't want him to be king. They didn't want him to rule over them. Okay, I'm going to kill you. Don't have to worry about it anymore. Right? You see, everybody's going to get their day. Everybody. And those who are living in abject rebellion before the Lord, although they may seem to be succeeding now, will have their day of judgment as well. Now that seems simple, right? But you know, it's easy to forget. And I think sometimes we do forget. Number three, godly faith, trust in the vindication that God brings when he brings it. I probably had everybody on the first half of that statement. I lost some people in the second half of that statement, the when he brings it part. We're too much like Baruka. I want it now, right? In the back half of verse 10, I'm back, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10b, if you follow that. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Most scholars would agree that although Hannah was not necessarily making a messianic prophecy here, she's not necessarily, in her mind, referring to Christ as Messiah, that through the work of the Spirit in Hannah, she gives exactly that, a messianic prophecy. That what she is indicating, without really even knowing it, is that God will give strength to Christ as king, and the horn of the anointed, the Messiah, is the one that is to be exalted. And we know that in his first advent, in Christ's first advent, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that there was an exaltation. But the final exaltation of Christ has not even yet come yet. That at the name of Christ, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, on the earth, above the earth, below the earth, within the earth, in the seas, everywhere, that to the glory of God, that Christ is king. All right? That's Philippians chapter 2. That's the kenosis of Philippians chapter 2. That hasn't occurred yet. And so there's a sense in which even the vindication that most of us as Christians hang our hat on hadn't happened yet. And yet, sometimes, when we believe that this lost world is going to be defeated by our efforts, you hear that's when the Maranathas come out. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Right? In November, there's going to be a lot of people claiming Maranatha. A lot of folks. Huh? I don't know. I always called it Maranatha. Come Lord Jesus, whichever. Right? Now, look, I'm all for Jesus returning. But he's going to come when the Father sends him, not when we proclaim it. Right? But yet, sometimes we tip our hand that we're putting maybe a little more hope and human effort than what we should when we feel like we can invoke the return of Christ at a word and he'll take care of all of this mess that we're living in. He's going to take care of all the mess we're living in, but he's going to take care of it on his time frame, not ours. And so, a godly faith not only gives us a trust in God's vindication, God will be vindicated. All right? God will be vindicated. There will not be a tongue throughout all of created history that will be able to level a charge against God. We all will stand silent before God. All of us. Okay? I think we all got that. God will be vindicated. We don't have a problem with that. The problem is when God brings that vindication, because we want it now. And he hasn't even brought it yet. But a godly faith, like what Hannah had, trust in the vindication that God brings and trusts when he brings it. Hannah I'm about 90% positive on this one. Hannah lived in a time when there was no king in Israel. No king. We hadn't gotten into Saul and David and all those guys yet. I'm not sure that Hannah ever saw a king over Israel. That's the part that I'm a little uncertain about. I'm going to put my Old Testament scholars and research committee on that. Want to know if Hannah ever saw a king. I don't think she did. The point is that she was trusting, as she says here, that the Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. She saw, by godly faith, she understood that there was a day coming when there would be a righteous ruler that we know sits on the throne of David. That hadn't even been established yet, but she knew and foresaw that there was coming a day when God would establish his kingdom and would exalt the horn of the anointed one. And I'm arguing, based upon primarily some of the records of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, that she never saw it. Didn't mean she didn't believe it, but she never saw it. She trusted in the vindication of God and when he was bringing that vindication. Matthew chapter 25, here's another one. I split it again, okay? We're going to look at verse 34, and then we're going to jump down to 41 to 46. This is the Lord Jesus talking about what's going to happen on the day in which the shepherd separates the sheep and the goats, the day of judgment. Matthew 25, 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. All right? We all like that. Right, we want to be counted in this group of people whom the kingdom that was prepared, did you catch that, before the foundation of the world? Did y'all catch that part? That kingdom's prepared, we like that, okay? We just have to wait till we get to that day. We have to wait, and that day isn't necessarily going to come simply because we die. It comes whenever God consummates the kingdom. When God brings the new heavens and the new earth, makes all things new. That might be several millennia after we die. I don't know. Right? So we're going to jump down to verse 41, Matthew 25, 41. Because what's in between is the faithful say, well, the Lord says, I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was in prison, you came and visited me, and the faithful will say, when did we ever give you something to drink? When did we ever give you, you know, and he says, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. Okay, that's what's in between verse 34 and verse 41, okay? Just let y'all know what we're not covering. Verse 41, then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, in prison, and did not minister to you? And then he will answer to them, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay, so the Lord tells us that there is vindication coming, but it's when the Father sends him. The Lord Jesus, in his earthly ministry, didn't know when that was going to be. He was trusting the Father would send him at the right time. Why can't we live the same way? Just trust. It's coming when the Lord sends it. And until that day, we'll just keep on doing what we know that he's told us to do. And then lastly tonight, godly faith is something we exercise in every moment. Verse 11, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. It wasn't just that it was like a summer camp and Samuel got to stay for a couple weeks and then went back home to mom. Nope, he was there. He stayed there. His life was completely dedicated to the service of the Lord under the tutelage of Eli. And as we'll see next week, Lord willing, Eli didn't have a real good track record in raising boys. Probably not the best candidate for the job. But Hannah kept her promise. And she trusted that the Lord was going to do what the Lord wanted to do with Samuel. Did Hannah want Samuel to be a good man? Of course she did. What mother in her right mind doesn't want her children to be good people? Be used of God. But she entrusted him to a scoundrel. As we've already seen in our study of 1 Samuel up until this point. As further evidenced by his two worthless sons. You see, it wasn't that she gave him to the best rhetorician or the best priest or the best historian or the best anything. I would argue Samuel wound up with somebody that was unqualified to do what Hannah had promised she was going to do. Oh, but it's not by the might of man that he shall prevail, right? It's by the work of the Lord. And so godly faith, as we've talked about it this evening, has some aspects of it that we would go, yeah, okay, I got it. I've heard that my whole life, Rusty. I'm with you. Thank you for reminding me. I got it. This part is easy for me. And then there's some other aspects of godly faith that we go, brother, I don't know if I can do that at all. Right? How do I do this? And my answer to that question is simply this, by living it every day. Exercising godly faith in every moment. Doesn't matter if we are under the best stewardship, tutelage, that people above us are doing the best. Doesn't matter whether or not my pastoral ministries here are what they're supposed to be. You have a stewardship of godly faith that has been given to you that you have to live, irrespective of whether my ministry here is what it's supposed to be. I have a stewardship of what's been given to me. You have a stewardship of what's been given to you. And so if you are trusting in my ministry from a therapeutic perspective, if you're using my ministry, my preaching, my teaching as a gospel therapeutics, then if my ministry fails, you're going to see those therapeutics as being wanting. You're somehow going to feel, I don't know, slighted, angry, frustrated, upset, fearful. But if the gospel is coming to you through my ministry, through my teaching, through my preaching, and you are learning how to live with godly faith, and you are actually exercising godly faith in every moment, then if my ministry fails, you can rise above that because you're not living as with a therapeutic, you're living with godly faith. All right? Now, I pray my ministry doesn't fail. Don't misunderstand me. I don't want it to fail. But what I'm saying here is don't come away from our time tonight with four things that make you feel better that you're actually doing what God has asked you to do. That's a therapeutic. Come away with four perspectives, four separate views of godly faith, in which in some areas we're doing okay, in other areas on each one of these, we need improvement. All four of these have parts in them that we're doing okay. All four of them have parts in them that we need some improvement, right? And live by godly faith. And when you live by godly faith, then you will be given a perspective where you can see worldliness and all of its insidiousness. And you can fight against it. You can run away from it. You can hedge against it. And then, when you're living by godly faith, I believe that that's where we begin to see God use each of us as he used Hannah and others. But we'll never get to that point where God can use us as he did many within his scriptures, if we're simply looking at the gospel as a therapeutic. I don't think Hannah felt good about leaving Samuel at Shiloh. I just don't. I think it is contrary to nature for a mother to leave her child. however young or old Samuel might have been. I think Hannah knew who Eli really was. I don't think she got much comfort there either. And yet, by godly faith, she did exactly what the Lord led her to do. She did exactly what others were saying you're stupid for doing. And God used her in a mighty way, if nothing else, just to be the mother of Samuel, because she was living by godly faith. And my prayer today is that we would follow suit and do the same thing. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your continued goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word tonight, that we would live with a godly faith, a faith that glorifies you, a faith that denies worldliness, that we walk by the Spirit, not by our flesh, and that we see things through spiritual eyes, not fleshly eyes, that we realize that the wicked will prosper, but they are coming to a day where they will have to give an account, as we all will. And so, Father, help us to rise above what we see on surface appearances and to look beyond that, informed by what you've already taught us in your word as to what the reality of life is, what the reality of judgment is, what the reality of the days to come are. And help us, Father, as we are living by faith, to be salt and light to others to do the same. Use us, Father, as you used Samuel, as you used Hannah, and so many others, just to touch the lives of those that were around them. Help us, Father, to touch the lives of those that are around us. Not that you need us, Lord, but you use us. And so we avail ourselves to you and ask that you would use us as you see fit. And that, Father, you would be glorified in the things that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. We continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.